Tonight I want to read from Psalm 142, and David shows in the Psalms, only seven verses, but in this Psalm, he shows that his comfort was in his prayer. The fact that he had the opportunity, the privilege of going before God. And also understand this, that he was in a cave when he wrote this and when he prayed it. Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no one cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He starts out in verse 1, he is literally crying out to God for help. And then he closes in verse 7, he says, For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Now, why did David have that much confidence? David knew his sins. He knew what his problems were. He knew the things that kept getting him in trouble. He knew that Saul hated him. He knew he was running for his life. David knew, he knew all this about himself. And so instead of trying to defend himself and complain and, you know, wanting to go on one of these talk shows back in the, you know, they had TV back in that day. No, they didn't. Instead of going around whining about it, what he does is he comes before the Lord and he says, My persecutors are after me. They're going to kill me. They're going to destroy me. He said, Lord, I pray that you will deal bountifully with me. God, you're the only one who can rescue me. Only one who can rescue me. Psalm 51, I was thinking about this today. Let me show you something that David prayed. And this was one of his penitential psalms. This is when he prayed after he was confronted by Nathan with his year-long sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, all of these things. But in verse chapter 51 of Psalms, he comes and he says, Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Who is he asking to do the cleaning? He's asking God to do it. We've talked about this before. No stone unturned, no thought, no. God's going to get it all. And then he says, Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He said, Lord, you restore my joy. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You know the difference between sins and iniquities and transgressions and trespasses? Sins, that's when we fall short. Transgressions and trespasses, that's just what we have deliberately broken the law. We've transgressed, we've trespassed. Did it on purpose. No, it was wrong, I did it. But what about iniquities? Iniquities when that old nature just does what it wants to do. And it's when, it just happened. You go, I don't know where that came from. Well, that's those iniquities down us, and we all have them. We all have them. You say, well, I thought I had them under control. Not as long as you're in this body. You will not have them. So every time David lists sins and transgressions and trespasses, he's always going to throw out iniquities. You say, well, don't forget now, and going back in my Sunday school lesson here, in Leviticus it talks about that there's a burnt offering. That's the offering that's totally committed, totally consumed. That's a picture of us giving ourselves completely and totally unto God. But what is the sin offering? What is the sin offering? The high priest would have to offer a sin offering for himself, and then he would offer one for the whole nation on the Day of Atonement. But what was the sin offering? The sin offering was for sins that were unaccounted for. Sins that you didn't confess because, watch this now, because maybe in tradition or maybe the way you were raised that you never thought there was anything wrong about it. It was to cover everything else. Point being, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody has any right to stand before Almighty God without some kind of sacrifice. That's what the sin offering was for. Sin offering. Why? Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Nobody's arrived. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's got it all figured out. Not yet. So with that, we need grace. And with that, we give grace to those around us. Amen? John chapter 7 tonight. John chapter 7. You please turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 19. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. The Bible says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him. The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, again we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds with thy Spirit. God, help us tonight to focus and to remember, Lord, the things that we are going to hear. And then I pray the Spirit of God would take those things and pierce our hearts with them, that, Lord, we can make the necessary application to our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus is come to chapter 7. And there's a lot of confusion about who he is, and that's what the issue is tonight. That's why, and I'm going to show you in just a few moments, but confusion can manifest itself in two different ways. It can manifest itself in anger, if you look in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man,' and others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.'" He deceiveth the people. Then there's those who do not respond with anger and doubt. There's those who really, they listen to him and they're astonished at what he has to say. That's what verses 14 and 15, I just read them. And they ask the question as they marvel, verse 15, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" In other words, he's never been to school. He's never been anointed or appointed by the rabbis. I mean, how does he do this? But what about that group that stands in the middle, those decisive ones? Well, they have a way of saying it too. If you go back up in verse 12, it says, "There were much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He is a good man.'" That sounds like the world today, isn't it? Well, Jesus was a good man, good moral guy. He was a good teacher. He set before us a form of what it looks like to live the Christian life. That's what some of the Russian theologians German theologians came up with. But then, what about those who said he's a deceiver? One man said they were probably struggling with the truth because as they heard the truth, he was exposing their sins in their lives. But let's not discount, even the disciples were still having an issue with who he was. And when I say who he was, he kept telling them all along, and I'm going to show you in a few moments, just a number of times, that he was the Son of God. And for some reason, every time he'd say that, they just kind of let that go. And some would say, "Well, we're all sons of God." But no, Jesus said, "I am the Son of God. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he had those ways of saying it. And yet still, they just never locked in on it. This is the third time that Jesus is going into the temple. Verse 14 says that he's going up there to teach. The first time in John chapter 2, he was the vindicator of the Father's house. He went in there, and you remember he cried out as he cleansed the temple. He said, "Make not my Father's house a house it was a flea market." And then in John chapter 5, we find him in the temple, and that's when he healed the impotent man who had been born crippled. And that's going to come up again tonight in our message when we get down to verse 14. But here in John chapter 7, for the first time, our Lord is teaching in the temple. His message is that he's going to speak on four different topics, and we'll cover that through the next few chapters. But as he's standing in the temple and as he's beginning to speak, the people are marveling, they're astonished at what he's having to say, because it's not how smart he is, but the things that he's saying, it's going directly to their hearts. So it's having this powerful effect on the people. A powerful effect on the people. But you remember now, so long as Jesus stayed hidden in the crowds, the people just questioned about him personally. He said, "Well, he's a good man." But now that he's come out and he's beginning to teach, the questions are shifting from who he was to now what is he saying? And they say that what he's saying is marvelous. It's incredible. The people never heard anything like this before. They were coming from one who had never received any kind of formal training in the rabbinical schools. Now, to help you to understand this, the contrast, the rabbis would always say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. So they just passed down traditions. But Jesus is coming, and he's saying, My Father said this, and thus saith the Lord. And so his is more authoritative, and he's telling them things that they'd never heard of before. Now, that's amazing. You think, well, they had the Old Testament. The rabbis didn't teach the Old Testament. They taught what? They had 613 rules that they taught. The Ten Commandments, yes. 613 more rules, and we talked about this before. If you're sewing in your house on the Sabbath day, and you get up and you walk across the room, and your needle had gotten stuck in your garment, well, then you were carrying a burden, and you had to go to the temple and offer up a sacrifice. I mean, all these little things. You had to tithe on your salt and pepper. I mean, just crazy stuff. And that, you know, when you're at a certain time and place and when the bells would ring, you had to pray no matter where you were. And the Pharisees were notorious for always making sure that they were down in the center of the city square so that everybody could see how pious they were as they were rocking back and forth having their prayer time. But Jesus comes, and he's not talking about what Rabbi somebody said. He's talking about what God has said. And he's talking about truth that is to help them to understand that, you know, that he was the Son of God and that he would be the Messiah. And he's telling them all of these things and that I am the resurrection and the life. He told that to Martha, and he was telling Nicodemus all of these truths. And they never heard this stuff before. It was all new. When they asked, how does this man know these letters? And they're talking about his teaching. But embedded in their question in verse 15 was simply this. Is what he's saying, is it the truth? Can it be trusted? It was new, because they're used to hearing what tradition's saying. Jesus had already told them that he was the Son of God. That was in John chapter 5. Let me give you this list. He's told them, this is just in the book of John, starting in chapter 3, that he'd come down from heaven. He told them that he'd been sent into the world by the Father. He was to be the Savior of the world. He was the only way to God. He was to be one with the Father. He was to have power to raise the dead. He was without sin. He was to have all authority in heaven and earth. He was to have authority to forgive sins, to have authority over the Sabbath, to have authority to answer prayer. He was greater than the temple. He was the bread of life. He was the light of the world. He was the resurrection and the life. He was to be the Messiah, and then on about six separate times, he told them again that he was the Son of God. Now, there's only three possible explanations for these amazing claims. He was either a deranged man, a diabolical receiver, or exactly what he claimed to be, or who he claimed to be. He cannot possibly have been merely a good moral teacher, for such people do not make the kind of claims that Jesus made. Now listen to what C.S. Lewis said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to, C.S. Lewis wrote. The majority rejected the claims of Jesus. He was in the world, John chapter 1. The world was made by him, the world knew him not. But there was a minority who did believe in him. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Philip said in John chapter 1, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Even a Gentile official believed in him along with his whole household. That was in John chapter 4. Speaking for the 12, Peter said to Jesus, We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Thomas, Zacchaeus, Martha, and a formerly blind man all spoke up for Christ. And even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These all believed in him. So tonight, before we get into the text and the meat of this text, I need to share with you about who is God? And let me tell you what the world thinks about God and has they defined who God is for them. This is important. J.B. Phillips, he's a writer and translator of the book, Your God is Too Small. He writes down four things that he understands how the world looks at God. First of all, God is a policeman. He just goes around and he only gets the bad people. Secondly, there's a God who has the parental hangover. He's always hanging over you like that nursing mother and that doting father. Secondly, he's the grand old man. And fourthly, he's the managing director of your life. He's just directing you and trying to get you where you need to be. Philosophy, God is the ideal. He's the prime mover. He's the author of the Big Bang that got the universe expanding. But basic to all of these ideas, I named seven of them, is the thought that God is not particularly involved in life, or that if he is not particularly righteous or fair in the way that he goes about it. The way he goes about it. But what about a Christian worldview? According to the teaching of Jesus, God is the holy and sovereign God of all eternity and all history. He planned the world from before its creation. He brought each thing into being according to his perfect plan. He sustains life now and guides history. He came in the person of his Son to redeem a fallen humanity. He constantly intervenes to save men and women as an expression of his grace. And one day he will conduct a righteous and final judgment. But what's the world's view on the Bible? Many will answer that the Bible is a record of man seeking after God and of his views about God. But God tells us in the Bible, in his word, that the Bible is about, let me read it again. God tells us the Bible is his word about man and to man in his lost condition. But here's the bottom line, and this is where we get to our text tonight. Is the Bible human in origin? I'll say, well, men wrote the Bible. Well, okay, there's 66 books, there's 40 authors, but understand that each one of them was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was really the superintendent of all that these men wrote down. They were just the secretary, if you please. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of the harmony and the unity that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and goes all the way through the maps, if you please. That's important. If the Bible is human in origin, then it is dispensable. But if it's divine, it's the only sure foundation for us in a failing universe. So Jesus, where was his source of knowledge? In verse 14, it says, as he went up to teach and as he's talking, it said, they marveled at him, verse 15, how knoweth this man letters? I mean, how does he know all of this truth? How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Notice Jesus' answer in verse 16. And remember now, I words mean something. You hear me say, I know you're going to drive me crazy. But yeah, but it does. Look at what it says, verse 15. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. My doctrine. And notice he doesn't use the plural form. He says, my doctrine. No man had taught him. He had not invented it. But he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And when he's saying doctrine, he's talking about these truths that you hear. Jesus was zealous for his Father's honor. And jealously he guarded the Father's glory. But notice that he does not say doctrines, but doctrine. Timothy, listen carefully, 1 Timothy 4:6. Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:16, all doctrine is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. But listen to what the Bible says in Colossians 2:22. Let me read these to you. This is so important because it uses the plural, if you please. Colossians 2:22, which all perish with the using, he's talking about false teachers, after the commandments and doctrines of men. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it uses doctrines of demons. Doctrines. Now, why the plural? The reason the word is pluralized here, talking about men and demons, is because there's no unity or harmony among the teachings of men or the teachings of demons. So they are diverse and conflicting, but God's truth is indivisible and harmonious. It all works together. It all blends together. But now look at Jesus. Look in verse 17. Listen to this pledge. Now he's teaching truth, And so he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There was always Jesus, and just not only what the gospel writers recorded, but many times he was always asked to prove his authenticity. If you are the Son of God, then do this. These requests came from hard-hearted unbelievers. Of course, we know that no matter how many miracles Jesus performed, the Lord stood and understood that many would still refuse to believe. He knew that because he knew, John chapter 2, what was in the heart of man. But notice what he promised. Again, let me read it. If any man will do his will, in other words, you hear the truth and you do it, you shall know of the doctrine. You will know that the truth is of God. Those who honestly seek the truth that's revealed by God, the one who is willing to do God's will, they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. They will know whether or not it is of God or not. And you see, we look at that and you say, well, how do you know it's going to work? Listen carefully. The assurance promised in this verse is available to all genuine believers. Yes. Genuine believers. Such confidence comes through the Holy Spirit, who confirms the truth about Christ to the willing heart, both internally through his testimony and externally through manifestation that demonstrates the truth of the gospel. Go to John chapter 3, look in verse 2 just for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, this is Nicodemus, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus comes, and Jesus began to have a serious conversation with him. Why? Because Nicodemus had a serious heart, he wanted to know the truth, and understand this, that when the Spirit of God, as he quickens us, as God is drawing us, this is John 6:44, as God is drawing us through the power of his Spirit and as he quickens us, God knows the ones who are going to come seriously. Now, what does it mean to be serious? That means not only do you want to hear the truth, not only are you willing to confess that you have a need, but also you're willing to do what? Repent. And we know that we can't repent in our own strength, so that's why the Holy Spirit is there to do what? To help us do it. So that's the serious person that he's talking about here. If any man will do his will, obey his truth, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You do what God says, you're going to have results. But you can't do it half-hearted. You can't do it just say, well, I'm going to try it. You're wasting your time. You're not serious. You say, well, that sounds hard. No, because God knows that there are people out there who are just playing church. They're playing the games. They're not serious about his word. But his word is effective. His word is powerful. If we take him at his word and we trust his word and we obey his word. Again, by his grace and in the power of his Spirit. Listen to Oswald Chambers. Listen to this. This was today's, by the way. When I commit myself to his revealed truth, I receive from God the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then begins interpreting to me what Jesus did. The Spirit of God does in me internally all that Jesus Christ did for me externally. I'll give you an example. When I first started attending church, everything was just, it was all confusion to me. It didn't make any sense to me. I'd sit there and I'd listen. I'm thinking, all I knew was is that I was in trouble and that I was a sinner and that I was lost. That's all I knew. And you know what? At that time, that's all I needed to know. But after I was saved, it's like somebody turned the light on. I used to use this analogy when I was working in children's church years ago. I'd say, you know, you get in the pool and you open your eyes up, and back then, you know, they had chlorine. Your eyes are just burning. You couldn't hardly see anything. I said, but one day I got in a swimming pool and I put on a mask. I could see from one end to the other. I said, when I got saved, God gave me a mask. Now I can see and I can understand exactly what he means and what he says. It all makes sense. So who told you? The Spirit of God did. Was that how it works? Yeah, that's how it works. Why? Because I had a heart that wanted to know, and I was sick and tired of being lost and undone and miserable. So I came to faith in Christ, and I wanted everything he had for me, and I didn't want to miss out on anything. And he just opened all that up for me. Is he still doing it today? Yeah. But how does it work now? Now, as a Christian, almost 3 years down the road, what happens is every time I take a step of obedience, what does God do? He reveals more light. Every time I take a step of being, he reveals more of himself and there's more light. But if I go back this way, guess what? I'm not looking at light. I'm walking toward darkness. Whose fault is that? That's mine. But every time I trust him at his word and I do what he asks me to do, even you say, like what? Like confess and repent. I confess, Lord, that is my sin. I have an issue with forgiveness. I have an issue with temper. I have an issue with lust. I have an issue, Lord, and I need your help. And God, help me to repent. And then I take another step, and then he gives me more strength, and he gives me more light. That's how it works. Well, that sounds simple. No, it's easy. It's simple. It's more than that. But it's the act of stepping out in faith, and I'm turning away from the things in the world, and I'm turning toward God. Listen to this. This is Arthur Pink. The fundamental condition for obtaining spiritual knowledge is a genuine heart desire to carry out the revealed will of God in our lives. I have a heart's desire. I want to obey him. All right? Let's back up. I'll use myself again. I used to sit on the floor in Lauren's nursery before she was using the nursery. Sandy was carrying her. And so I'd go in there and I'd pray. And you know, this sounds, back in when Lauren was getting ready to be born, it was Raggedy Ann and Andy. Some of you are going, mm-hmm. Well, we had Raggedy and Andy all over this room. I'm not a fan of Raggedy and Andy. It wasn't my room. That was okay. But that was my prayer room. So I'd go in there. And I've always had bad knees, so I'd just sit on the floor and I'd just look out the window. And I asked my pastor, I said, how do you pray? He said, you talk to the Lord. I'd go in there. So, Lord, I don't want to be irreverent, but I come to you in Jesus' name because that's what you say in your word. So I come in Jesus' name, and Lord, I'm fearful about being a dad. You know, I've got a job I'm working at, and I'm superintendent, and got this, and I'm concerned about Sandy because we're getting close. And Lord, you helped us. Back then we didn't have, you know, baby insurance, and now you gave us all the money we need, so now we can go pay for this baby that we're bringing home that's going to upside our life, and then she's going to bring in 5 more grandkids, and I'm just having a heart. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. And I'm just so tired, Lord. But anyway, get back over here. And so I just sit there, and I just talk to him. And every time I take a step of obedience, he would reveal more of himself to me. Now, what about his will for my life? I sit there at night, and I'd say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, you can have it. Because I was so excited about what he'd done in just saving me and changing me. Changing me to the point my dad wouldn't talk to me. My mom thought I'd lost my mind. My sisters and brothers thought I'd gone out and joined some occult. And you think, oh, yeah, they thought he's over there. He drank the Kool-Aid. He's gone. And I say, Lord, whatever you want me to do. And so one day I was sitting in church, and I told the Lord, I said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And he says, David, one day he said, I want you to preach. Lord, I'll do anything else you want me to do. Why? Because I was an introvert a long time ago. I was scared. I'll tell you how bad it was. When it was time, I called the doctor, and I was trying to explain to him that Sandy was ready to go to the hospital. By the time we got through, he was laughing his head off. He thought I was pregnant. I mean, I had it all mixed up. He's just laughing. David, just bring her home to St. Vincent's. Like, oh. So he goes, what's the doctor laughing about? You don't want to know. I'm having this baby. You're not. And then all of a sudden the Lord started opening up doors and showing. And every time I take a step, I said, Lord, you can have my heart. You can have whatever you want of me. Lord, there's something I need to change. He kept opening it up, and he just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you know, even today, 43 years down the road, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? As long as I keep walking toward him. But if I stop, that's it. No new experiences. The knowledge that I have, that's it. But the hunger that he puts in us is that it's not I want more and I want, no, I want more of him. I don't need stuff. I don't need more things. I don't need other response. I know I just want more of him. And he keeps revealing more and more and more of himself. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Look with me again. He says, verse 17, if any man will do his will, that means obey him, he shall know, you will know of the truth of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Sometimes folks will come and say, how do you know if it's God or if it's devil? It's real easy. I say, does God want you in church? Well, I don't know. Is that the devil? You think the devil wants you to go to church? God wants you to read your Bible? Yeah. Does God want you to forgive? Yeah. Does God want you? Yeah. Why? Because that's what he tells us in his word. He tells us. Pink. Whenever Wherever the heart is right, God gives the capacity to apprehend his truth. If the heart be not right, wherein be the value of knowing God's truth? God will not grant light on his word unless we are truly anxious to walk according to that light. If the motive is pure, then he will obtain an assurance that the teaching of Scripture is of God, and that will be far more convincing and conclusive than 100 logical arguments. Arthur Pink. Where there is no heart for truth, there's always an heart against it. And where there is enmity, hatred against the truth itself, there is going to be a hatred of those who faithfully proclaim it. Listen to MacArthur. Accepting or rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ is never a purely intellectual decision. This is important. There are inescapable moral and spiritual implications that are also involved. Those who willingly seek and obey the truth will find it and will be set free from their slavery of ignorance and sin. But those who reject the truth prove themselves to be children of their father, the devil, who want to do the desires of their father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Unless they repent, they shall share his fate. If you obey the truth will do what? It will set you free. It will set you free. That's just scripture, plain simple. And so imagine Jesus now. He's come into the temple. And who was in charge of the temple? Pharisees, Sadducees, it was theirs. And he's standing up and he's teaching them things. He said, this is not my doctrine, but I'm teaching that which he who sent me told me to. And he's already said he's the Son of God, so guess he's speaking to them what God wants them to hear. He's giving them God's word. And he's not talking about Rabbi so-and-so. No tradition is being passed down. No do's and don'ts. This is what God says. And he's setting them free. And guess who doesn't like it? The Pharisees, the religious elite. So watch what happens. Verse 18. Here's how you can find a false teacher. Jesus says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh God's glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now he's already got them upset. Number one, he's speaking truth. Now he's already exposed them. He says, you're speaking for your own glory. You're speaking because you make it sound good, you dress it up, and you're trying to draw crowds, and you have your own following. Now watch this. Watch verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Now, you know, that's like telling a Southern Baptist preacher that he's not Southern Baptist. I mean, that'd start a fight right there, okay? You know, you're a Florida State Seminole fan. You got on all the shooting stuff. You got on the Florida Gator. You got all the regalia, and you say, you're not a Gator fan. You're not a Seminole fan. That's what he's just told them. Did not Moses give you the law and let none of you keep it the law? What in the world? And listen to what he says. Last phrase. Why go ye about to kill me? If you were of God, you know that God sent me. If you knew the scriptures like you say you do, you know that I'm the Son of God. Abraham spoke of me. Moses spoke of me. Look over in chapter 7. Let's see. Let me find it. Look in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Oh my, what's he talking about? He's talking about his death, and he's talking about his resurrection. Now, we know that. And so the people are confused. They're saying, well, where's he going to go? What's he going to do? How is all this going to come about? Jesus is teaching them about truth. And they still don't get it. Now, listen to me. The reason why they don't get it, so, well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Yeah, but some believed. They didn't get it because they didn't want to get it. Because Jesus didn't fit their paradigm. Jesus didn't fit in their lifestyle. Jesus didn't fit in their theology. Jesus didn't fit because they didn't want him to fit. Let me close with this tonight. The Redeemer, Savior, Messiah that you claim is your Redeemer, Savior, Messiah, does he fit in your life? Is he your life? Are you still marveled by what he says? Or do you think he's just a good man? See, that's the acid test we have to give ourselves. That shouldn't be a threat to you. I want you to know I was offended by that. Well, you shouldn't be offended by it. You should ask yourself the own question. Why? We need to continue every day. There's a battle for the throne room of our hearts every day. I've got to keep self off. I've got to keep sin off. I've got to keep Satan off. And I want the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, to rule and reign. So every day I have to have an enthronement. I have to have every day. I've got to have a coronation service every day. Lord Jesus, today you're going to be king of my life. You're going to be Lord of my life every day. And it's not just words. No, he's got to be Lord of my life. He's got to be king. My loyalty has to be totally to him. Because if not, my relationship with my wife, my family, my kids, my church, it's all going to be messed up. So he has to be Lord. I like what the psalmist said. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We should never get tired of telling about how we got saved and about the Savior who redeemed us and how he and what he saved us out of. Not bragging about how bad I was. No, bragging about how great he is. That's what we're talking about. Because if we keep his truth, God will prove himself to us every time. Brother Harry prayed that night. Lord God, prove yourself strong on their behalf. And that's what he does. And he does it so good. He does it so well. Amen? All right. Ready to go home? I am. I'm hungry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of your word that it brings to our hearts. Thank you that at times it stings. Sometimes it's painful. But, oh God, we need it because your word is like a spiritual scalpel. It cuts both ways. It goes in right to where the sin is, but yet when it comes out, it brings healing with forgiveness and mercy and grace. So, God, we give you praise and honor and glory for that. Lord, help us to see that you want to set us free with the truth. And the truth is powerful. And the truth can be painful. But it'll set us free from our sins. Set us free from those things that enslave us. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for being our Savior. In your name I pray. Amen.